Hey, good morning. Good to see everyone. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 17, and we're continuing our series through the book of Acts as we look at the church. I was driving around a few days ago, and I pulled up behind a car, and I think most of you probably seen this before, but it had a bumper sticker on the back that said coexist. And if you've seen it, you know, each letter of the word coexist was a symbol of one of the major religions. And it's, in a lot of ways, you know, a bumper sticker like that is expressing something that's very important for our day and age. You know, it's expressing the fact that regardless of what religion you're a part of, what your spiritual convictions are, there should be a way in which we can coexist as people of different faiths and live together. You know, that there shouldn't be hostility, there shouldn't be unkindness, there shouldn't be hostilities, you know, and I think to a large degree that's true. I think what a lot of people believe, though, who put those bumper stickers on, and I think what a lot of people read into it, is that I think a lot of people who have those, I think that the basis for which they are calling different peoples of different religions to coexist is that basically all religions are kind of the same. And, you know, as someone who grew up in this country, you know, a quasi-Christian country, I grew up in a quasi-Christian home where, you know, my parents weren't really believers, but they took us to church. There's a part of me that still kind of thinks that most religions are kind of the same. You know, I haven't been exposed to Islam to a large degree. I haven't been exposed to Hinduism in a very kind of direct way. And so, you know, I think a lot of times I can tend to think that they're pretty much the same. But when I think about it, I realize they're not. They're all very, very different. It's not these slight differences. You know, of course, they do have similarities, but they're not as similar as people think. I think there's some people out there that think that essentially the difference is that we just have different names for the same God. So whether it's, you know, Jehovah, whether it's Allah, whether it's Ganesh, whatever name you use, basically we're all looking at the same thing, and that's not true. When you look at carefully into religions, you begin to realize that there's a lot of differences. It's not just names. There's different commandments, there's different rules, there's different moralities. But when you go even farther, you begin to realize that they preach very different things in terms of what salvation is, what paradise looks like, and the way to get there. They're not all the same. And I think the one thing that I get reminded of when I look into those things is that I get reminded how unique and special Christianity is among all of them. And you could say, Pastor, you're biased. You're a Christian pastor, and you're in a Presbyterian church. And of course you want to say that Christianity's unique and that it's special and that it's better. Of course I do. But, you know, we get to a passage where Paul gets the opportunity to preach the gospel, and it's to a very different crowd than we see up until this point. We've seen Paul preach the gospel to different people. Matter of fact, chapter 4, we see three people come to faith. Remember that? We see Lydia come to faith, who is essentially an entrepreneur, kind of upper class, someone who's made something of herself, climbed up the ladder and become successful in the business world. We see them preach to a slave girl, marginalized, person who is trapped, who is lower class. And we see him preach the gospel to a jailer. Essentially kind of a middle-class family man, used to be in the military, you know, those types of things. In chapter 18, we see him preach to a completely different type of person. He preaches to thinkers, to philosophers, to people who it's their job to think. And what's interesting is, in this incredibly important sermon, matter of fact, a lot of people have labeled this the pinnacle of Paul's career, most important sermon he preaches. He preaches for one reason. He preaches to this group of intellectuals, these philosophers, and in essence, what he wants to do is he wants to show to them that God is the one they should be worshiping. That's his entire point. He wants them to see that their worship, instead of being given to all these other possible gods, all these other possible pursuits, he wants to present to them the fact that God is the one who is worthy of their worship. And that God is the one who deserves it. So as we go through the passage today, I want to look at this idea of worship because I think Paul has to explain it. He's speaking to pagan philosophers, and so he needs to tell them what worship is. He needs to tell them why it's so unique that it's Christian worship. And in doing so, he helps us understand worship better. So as we go through chapter 17, first thing we're going to see is we're going to see the roots of worship, you know, why we worship, okay, the roots of it, you know, what's foundational in our understanding of worship. Second thing we're going to see is the beauty in our worship, that there is something vastly unique about being a Christian and worshiping that's different than any other religion, different than any other thing. And the third thing we'll see is that in the Christian faith in particular, worship leads us to a desire for others to worship too. Okay, so those are the three things we're going to look at today. We're going to see the roots of worship. We're going to see the unique beauty in our worship. And then we'll see the desire for others to worship. Okay, so the first thing that we see is we see the roots for our worship. Go to verse 22, and that's the very beginning of our passage. Paul is in the midst of a missionary journey. He arrives at Antioch, which is a very... It's actually a dual place. In some ways, it's a big city, and in getting to the city called Athens, there's a part of the city that is deeply religious. There's temples and there's idols, and it's a very religious place for some people. It's actually the main, I don't know what you would call it. It's the main worship center for certain religion. Antioch is also the place where philosophy is happening. It's one of the centers of philosophy at the time. And so Paul is there preaching to this very unique crowd of people who are both, in some ways, intellectuals, philosophers, and in this place that is deeply other religious. So if you kind of imagine it, he's trying to convince them that there is a uniqueness, a strength, a depth in Christian worship that is vastly different. So here's what he says. Starting in verse 22. Am I in the right? I feel like I'm in the wrong chapter. Hold on a second. Oh, chapter 17. I said 18, right? No, chapter 17. Go back to chapter 17. Starting in verse 22, it says, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you.'" Now listen to his description of God. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." Now, essentially, you know, if we tried to answer the question why we should worship, the easy, quick answer is, well, because God commands it, because God demands it. And that's right. There is a sense in which God commands worship. There is a sense in which God demands it. But that's far too easy an answer. You know, when Paul is trying to answer their question of why they should move their worship from the worship of these idols to the worship of the one true living God, he roots his answer in the character and the nature of God. And so he begins painting this picture of God to them. He says, first of all, verse 24, he says, "We should worship God because God is creator. He has created everything around us, the heaven, the seas, everything that we see in our earthly existence, all the matter, all this material world that we see. God has created it all. You know, he is the one who has fashioned it, who has formed it, who has shaped it, and who has given it to us. And he's made us. You know, even we are creatures who've been fashioned by the great creator." Right? And that's part of his argument. He goes on, and in verse 25, he says there's more to it than that. He says, not only is God creator, but he's independent. He is self-sufficient. You know, listen to verse 25. He says, "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." What Paul begins to paint in this picture is he says, this God that is creator is also completely independent, completely self-sufficient. In other words, he doesn't need you or I. And you know, that's a very different picture than the Greek and Roman gods. The Greek and Roman gods, they needed people. They needed people to do the labor. They needed people to care for the earth. And if we didn't do the things we were supposed to do, they couldn't do the things they were supposed to do. You know, there was this dependent relationship. That's one of the reasons why the gods would come down and curse men at times, because men weren't doing what they were supposed to do. And if men weren't doing the things they were supposed to do, then it would make things harder for the gods. And so Paul presents a picture here where the God of the Christian faith is much greater, much bigger, much, much grander, because he doesn't need us. He doesn't need to take in our offerings to be fed. He doesn't need to hear songs in order to feel like he's worthy. Everything that he is encapsulated in himself, that he needs nothing else. And again, it's a grander picture than the Greek and Romans would have had of God at that time, of any of the gods, greater than Zeus, greater than any god you could think of. And so he's kind of arguing, he's painting this picture that God is great and that he doesn't need us. He sustains himself. Third thing we see in this nature and character of God, we see in verse 26, he says, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries, dwelling place. Basically, he says that not only is this God creator, not only is he self-sufficient, he is sovereign. He controls everything to a perfect degree. In other words, he's not a God who sits back and does nothing. He's not a God that sits back, that wants one thing and the other thing happens and he goes, my oh my, how can I deal with that? You know, again, that's the way that their gods were. Their gods would watch things, and when things got out of hand, they would try to fix them, and sometimes they could, sometimes they couldn't. Their gods weren't completely powerful. They weren't completely sovereign. They had certain things they could do, but a lot of things they couldn't do. And Paul says, that's not this God. This God has everything in his hands. Anything he wants to do is done. And nothing is underneath his sight. Nothing is beyond his control. Okay? Now let me give you a theological term for that, because basically this is what Paul is getting to. There's a term that we use, and it's a term you don't use in your regular life, so you're only going to hear it here, or you're maybe you've heard it somewhere else, but this is probably the only place. What we call that in theological circles is we call that the transcendence of God. The transcendence of God. And essentially what we mean when we talk about the transcendent qualities of God or the transcendence of God is we mean God is bigger, greater, brighter. He is above us. He is a different quality of being. And there are things about him that are so vastly different that we can't even understand it. And that's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that the reason why they should worship God and the reason why we should worship God is because God is this grander thing that we could ever imagine. You know, even though we were made in his likeness, he is not like us. Think about that for a second. Even though we are made in his likeness, he is not like us. And that can be true about a lot of different things. You know, we're told in Scripture that God is spirit, and so he doesn't have a physical body. So in that sense, we're different. You know, we can say in very simple ways that, you know, that in being made like God, we have a morality, we have a sense of justice, goodness, but God is holy. The Bible makes it very clear that God is holy. In other words, he's morally so much higher than us that we can't even fathom what that is. You know, God is so different. This thing that we call holiness, it's so different that God abhors evil, that God cannot stand sin. And that's vastly different than us. You know, if we're like pigs who wallow in our sin, but God is different. And you see, Paul is making this beautiful argument that the reason why we should worship is because God is so much different, so far above us. And you know, that's really, you know, one of the questions we have to ask is, well, what is worship? Well, worship is recognizing and ascribing worth. It's looking at something and saying, you are truly valuable. You are truly beautiful. You are truly important. And you know, we do that, don't we? We hear a wonderful piece of music, and even if you're not a music person, what do we say? We say, wow. And in our wow, what are we doing? We're worshiping. You know, or, you know, we watch a sporting event and we see someone make a great play and we go, wow. Or we applaud, or we want to, you know, we want to do something because we recognize how great. And then someone does something even greater and we want to do the next level of whatever that is. You know, we worship. We recognize and we exalt. And you know what Paul is saying that the God of the Christian faith is so much more powerful, so much more grand, so much more wonderful, that it doesn't matter who you are. When you begin to understand that, you just begin to worship. That's ultimately the reason why we worship. And that's what Paul is trying to show them, that if it's true that God is those things, that God is all these things that he's saying, then they should worship him. They shouldn't worship these other things. You know, these other things that they want to worship are smaller. They're less important. They're not as great as God. And if they really want to know what worship is, they should worship this big thing. And that's basically the law of worship. The law of worship is the greater something is, the more we want to worship it, the more we want to exalt it. Again, we see that. Music. Again, you don't have to be a music person. You hear Beethoven's Ninth, and it hits you, and you go, wow. You know, you don't have to be an art person, but when you see a sculpture, when you see a painting that is done well, wow. You don't even have to be a sports person. When you see a certain highlight, you could know nothing about that sport. Wow. You know, that's the greater something is, the more we want to worship it. And Paul is trying to show them that God is greater than their gods. Bigger, more majestic, more glorious. And that's one of the reasons why we worship. One of the reasons is because God is great. And regardless of whether he ever commands it or demands it or not, he deserves it. He deserves it. Okay, so that's really the roots of our worship. That's where worship really begins, is recognizing that he deserves it, that he is those things. Second thing we see is we see the beauty in our worship. Let me start in verse 26, and we'll go for a couple of verses. Again, kind of backtracking to 26. Paul says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of our poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, ought we not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art or imagination of man? Now, here's it's very interesting what Paul is doing. The last couple verses, what he's trying to show the listeners is that God is grand, he's great, he's glorious. Now, in contrast, what he says here in these next couple verses is he basically says this. He says, God is great, and he is, you remember, the theological word is what? Transcendent. God is great, God is glorious, God is different, God is so far above us that he's even above the gods that you believe in, that you think of. He is transcendent, but he is also a God, and here's another theological word, who is immanent. And what that second word means is this. The first word means that God is great and God is above all things, that he's over all things, and that he's so much far above all things that nothing matters to him. You know, he doesn't have to care about all this stuff going on down here. He's self-sufficient. He's completely happy and satisfied in and of himself, doesn't need anything from us. Second word, immanence, means that he's a God who lives down here. And you know, when you study comparative religions, you begin to realize that gods are always one or the other. They're never both. Gods are either transcendent, where the emphasis in the religion is the fact that they are great and glorious, or they're imminent, the fact that they are personal and they interact with the world, but they're never both. And if you think about it, that makes sense. You know, God who is transcendent, why would he live down here? Or if God was personal down here, probably because he wasn't this. And what Paul is saying this great and glorious God that sits above the stars, that looks down and it's a far distance for him to see anything here on earth, the one who doesn't need anything that we do here, that doesn't have to care about anything, he's here too. And you know, it's this beautiful picture where he says that the God of the Christian faith is a God who is greater than everything, doesn't need anything, but he lives and he loves. You know, that we are close to him. Matter of fact, that's actually the phrase that he uses. If you look into verse 27, he says that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. And this is his little statement. He says, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Now think about what he's saying there. He's saying God has created people, he's created this world, and in this world, all of his creatures have this sense in which they want to know this God that they can't know. And he says, they grope and they search and they try to find him. And here's the surprise. He's not up there. He's down here. And again, for Greeks and for Romans at that time, that was unheard of. It's unheard of in religion that a God can be both transcendent and immanent at the same time. That God can be above all things and that he would also be in all things. Let me put it to you this way. Most of the major religions that we know today, God is transcendent, or the gods are transcendent. They're different, they're greater. So for instance, if you look into Islam, you look at Allah, look at the way that they think about Allah. Allah's very distant. You know, he doesn't have interactions with this world. The closest that he has is he spoke and in a very particular way the Quran came to be, but God is distant. Doesn't deal with human life. He gives directions for what his people should do, but pretty much just kind of takes his hands off and sits back from afar. Doesn't get his hands dirty. Think about Hinduism, and Hinduism's the same thing. The gods are so different, they don't really interact with stuff here. I mean, they sit above all of it, and there's some level of interest, but they don't get involved. I mean, this is kind of our world. This is our stuff. Even going back, you can look at other religions. You can look at the Aztecs. You can look at the Egyptians, and the gods were all up there. They would never come down here. I mean, they were too good for it. Why would they come down here if they were up there? I mean, up there is a much better place. I mean, we're trying to get up there. Why would they come down here? Why would they muck about in our mess? Why would they want to? And again, they would watch from afar, but they were distant deities. They really didn't get involved in life. They didn't really get involved in people's lives. That's one of the reasons why, you know, when you look at something like Islam, for instance, you see something very interesting. You see that Islam is based on obedience, right? You look at the five pillars, and the five pillars are five different areas of obedience. We submit ourselves to Allah, and we obey certain areas of our life. And the five pillars are practices. They are areas in which we are to obey. So, for instance, one's prayer. You know, one of the pillars of Islam is prayer. I obey by praying, you know, X amount of times a day, facing a certain direction. And when I do that consistently, when I do that, there is a level in which I am submitting myself to God. And there are, you know, each one's a different discipline or different devotion. But if you notice, it's very impersonal. Why? Because Allah doesn't get involved down here. He gives commands, sets rules, doesn't really get his hands dirty. Now, the emphasis of Paul's sermon is that God is transcendent. God is powerful. God is sovereign, but he's also immanent. He also lives down here. In other words, the God who is powerful and great, who holds the stars in his hands, who oversees all things, is personal. He's loving. He's compassionate. And you know, again, for you and I, we've heard that. But I want to remind you of how absolutely unique that is. Other religions say that they're about love, and the way that they're about love is their God will command their followers to do loving things, but they're really not about love. Because God is up here, God is distant, and because he doesn't really personally get involved in your life. So he can command you to love, and you better love, or else. That's not loving at all, is it? It's not loving at all. What makes Christianity unique, absolutely unique, is Christianity is about love. It is about love. God doesn't just command it. He comes down and he gives it. And you see, that's one of the things that makes Christianity absolutely unique. If you have a God who is pie in the sky, who is only pure power, all he can do is command. He can demand your worship, he can demand your love, but he cannot ever win your love. He can tell you to love people, but he will never win your heart. But what makes Christianity so unique is that our worship ultimately is about love, because God comes down, because our God is personal, because he gives love. And because he gives love, we can reciprocate in love. And I want to make sure you do understand it. It's absolutely unique among all the major religions that Christianity is actually about love. Where love is not commanded or demanded, where love is given by our God, and then it's reciprocated by us. And that's one of the reasons why, you know, again, you know, if all you're familiar with is Christianity, you probably never realized it, but no other religion is like that. And you see, that's what Paul is trying to point out. He has these people who worship all these other things, and he walks into this group of heady intellectuals, of philosophers, and he wants to explain to them what makes Christianity unique, why they should cross the line, why they should change their lives and follow something else that is completely foreign to them. Why should they? Well, number one, because God is great and powerful. Well, ours are kind of there. Even if they're not quite as, ours are also. And then Paul's second point, but our God is also loving. And the moment he says that, no one has a thing to say. You know, one of the most wonderful things about Christianity, it isn't that God sets better rules than everyone else. It isn't that our conception of heaven is so much more wonderful than everyone else's. It's that our God is more wonderful. It's that our God is both powerful and kind. He both takes care of the world and he loves me too. No other religion talks about that. No other religion has a God who's willing to get his hands dirty, who comes down. But that makes all the difference in the world. Again, why is that important for us to know? If it's true that God has come down, that God is this transcendent being who's come down, then it means that love fills our worship response. You know, there's a difference between worship in which you say, God, you are great, and worship where you say, God, you are great, and I love you. There's a huge difference between those two. You can go into any religion and you can say the first one and you can believe it in your heart. But only in Christianity can you say the second one and have it be true. Every other religion, it doesn't matter whether you love God or not. The question is, do you obey God? In this one, the thing that matters is, do you love God? And the only reason why that matters is because he's loved us. Very unique. Again, I think if you've been in Christian circles for too long, you begin to forget that. Let me just kind of tell you what that means before we get to the third point. The truth of the matter is we don't worship like that, do we? You know, I don't know how you feel coming in on a Sunday. When I'm getting ready, I usually don't come through those doors just so that, you know, maybe you can get a little. I always come in through those doors. We have Sunday school class, and I'm kind of leading Sunday school class. And then usually when Sunday school class gets out, we can tell because the parents start showing up in the hallways. And then, you know, we pray and we come out of the room. I usually go to the bathroom with my son. And then we make our way through the kitchen over to those velvet curtains. And then I walk in and I make my way down to the seats. I hope this doesn't discourage a lot of you, but there are a lot of Sundays I come in when I get to that curtain and then I come into the aisle and I really don't feel anything at all. You know, I don't walk in with this mystical, it's time to worship, this is so wonderful, I can't wait for things to get started, right? I mean, none of us do. Well, I hope you do, but most of us don't. Why is that? Because a lot of times we forget. We forget the one that we've come to worship. And you know what? That's true. We walk in wrapped up in our own thoughts. You know, there's a lot of times where I'm making my way in, where I'm thinking, okay, what do I have to do later on today? You know, my gosh, this is Sunday already. Monday's coming. You know, where my mind is so filled with every other thing that's there. And worship is the last thing on my mind. And then sometimes when worship does, when I sit down and when, you know, when Joel or when Gene or when whoever's up here begins, there's still a part of me that kind of goes, okay, time to sing. Let's get up and let's sing. And sometimes it's only until I'm into a song or into a reading that I actually like stop and something changes and I feel myself beginning to actually worship. Why is that? Well, a lot of times it's because, again, when I'm standing outside or when I'm making my way in, I haven't thought at all about any of these things. I haven't reminded myself how great God is, and I haven't reminded myself how this great and vast and powerful God is also the same God who personally loves me. And that's one of the reasons why it takes a scripture, it takes a song, it takes something to rile me up, to put that truth in front of me, and the moment it does, then I can begin to worship. And you know, when that happens, my worship is true and it's real and it's full. You know, in a lot of ways, what that means is it means for a lot of us, we need to go back to scripture. We need to think about who God is. We need to think about God's love. And we need to do it as we're coming in, as we're thinking about what Sunday means. We need to think about it on Saturday night as we're trying to make decisions on how late am I going to stay up. We need to think about those things on Sunday morning when we wake up, whether we're going to be on time or not. We need to think about those things as we're getting ready to walk into the doors. But I want you to understand this. If you don't understand anything else today, I want you to understand this. There are a lot of places you can go and worship, but the Christian church is the only place where you can experience this. A God who is both transcendent, powerful, does whatever he wants, but also loves you. You can go to any other religion and you can feel number one. And they can give you visions of a God who is great and grand, but they cannot tell you about number two. They cannot tell you that that same God loves you. They can tell you that their God tells you to love, but they cannot tell you that he loves you. And you know, that should fill our worship. Matter of fact, that should make us worship even more, shouldn't it? Because it's so unique. You know, the third thing that I wanted to end with is Paul is preaching this sermon for a reason, and like I said, you know, for Paul, he wants these other people, these philosophers, these followers of other religions, he wants them to come and worship alongside him. And I want to read this for you. If you go back to the beginning, verses 22 and 23, Paul says this. He says, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you.'" Now, Paul is telling them something very important, but he's telling them that it's not enough to worship. It's not enough to worship. Not enough to be religious. He says, all of us are worshipers. Every single one of us. You know, you might not believe this, but even the most hardened atheist is a worshiper. He might not worship God, but he worships something. There is something that is important to him. There's something that brings him meaning, something that brings him identity, something that brings him joy, and he builds his life around it. And what Paul is telling these people, he's saying, all of you worship something, but the only thing that will work is if you worship what is true, and that is God. You know, what worship does to us, and I hope it does this to you today, is hopefully what true worship does is it takes you to a place where you want other people to worship what's true also. That's why Paul's doing what he does. Paul is going from city to city, place to place, because he's experienced true worship. He has worshiped the one, the true, the living God. And once you've done that, if you've really worshiped him, hopefully it makes you, hopefully it gives you this desire that you want everyone you know to worship that too. Because you understand the meaning, the joy, the love that it brings into your life. And again, you know, it's not that atheists don't worship and we're trying to convert them into worshipers. They do worship. They're just worshiping the wrong things. Worshiping the wrong things always destroys you. And you and I should know, when you worship the right thing, when you worship God, it sets everything straight. True worship should lead us to a desire to see other people worship. And if you remember, this desire to see other people worship is what we call missions. It's what we call evangelism. Missions exists because worship doesn't. You know, and here, Paul is going to Athens because there are worshipers there, but they're not worshiping what is true. The true problem in this world isn't that people refuse to worship, it's that they're worshiping the wrong things. They're placing their faith, their hope, their meaning in the wrong things, and ultimately those wrong things will let them down. At some point, those wrong things will break, or at some point they will be broken and those wrong things will not come through for them. And when you've experienced what true worship is, hopefully gets you to the place of wanting to see other people worship what is true also. Now, let me end with this question. And it's a very important question, but this is the last question. Basically, here's the question. Isn't it arrogant to say that everyone should worship our God? Isn't that just arrogance of the nth degree? I mean, you were just talking about the fact that there's these bumper stickers and that people want everyone of different religions to get along. I mean, isn't it arrogant for Christians to think that we have what's true and that everyone should follow that? In some ways, yes, if we say it wrong. But in a lot of ways, no, if it really is true. We can do things in a way that are off-putting. We can also do things in a way that are kind and compassionate and caring. And hopefully our desire to see other people worship the true and living God is compassionate and not arrogant. But here's really where that question leads. The real question is, when you say, isn't it arrogant to say that everyone should worship our God? The real question underneath it is, how can I know that I'm worshiping the right God? You know, how can I know that if there's all these other religions out there who are different than us, how do I know? How can I be sure that I'm worshiping the right God? How can I be sure that you know, the God of the Bible is the right one and not the Hindu God or not, you know, the whatever else is out there. Paul talks about that. Go down to verse 30, and here's how Paul ends his sermon. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear from you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." I want you to notice something. The thing that shocked people at the end, and the reason why some people began to follow, was because the proof of all this, the proof of why they should worship this God, the proof that this God is true, is Jesus Christ. See, in Jesus Christ, in his life, in his death, his resurrection, proves that all of this is true. You can say, how does it do that? Well, think about it for a second. If Jesus really was who he said he was, then what was he? He was God. God incarnate, second person of the Trinity. He sat on the throne up there. And yet, what did the second person of the Trinity do? He came down here. He was transcendent, became immanent. He came into this world, he walked in our shoes. And why did he do that? To understand us. And in understanding us, to ultimately to live, to die, and to be risen again for us. That's love. And in loving us, to rescue us, so that we would no longer love and live for the wrong things, so that we would turn our affections onto him, the one who has paid the price for us. And I want you to see that for this early audience who heard this, that was compelling. This was a group of philosophers. And the proof wasn't a better theorem, a better philosophy. The proof was Jesus. Jesus is your proof too. Jesus is your proof that this God is both transcendent, powerful, majestic, mighty, different, but he's also loving. That he has come down and given his life for you. And if you believe in him, if you truly believe in him, then he will set your life right. Let's pray together.